Well, good morning once again. Welcome to Resurrection Sunday. It is good to have you here. And it is no exaggeration to say that this is the high point of the calendar. This is the celebration of the most significant day in human history up to this point. Christmas might get a little more prep, and it certainly gets a lot more publicity. But even Christmas anticipates Easter. The Son of God was born at a point in history to the Virgin Mary, in order that he might go on then to redeem sinners to himself through his work on the cross. And today we celebrate the fact that after 3 days in the grave, Jesus Christ was resurrected, made alive once again. And as he defeated death with his perfect life and his accepted sacrifice, he did in fact defeat death for all of those that he would call to himself through all of human history. And that is something to celebrate. It's the theme of Scripture from beginning to end, is God's redemption of his people and how he accomplishes that through his perfect faithfulness. And today we celebrate the place when that was made a reality. It's still hard for us to get our minds around everything that the week brought in, from the entry into Jerusalem to the cheers of the crowds, to the chagrin of the scribes and the Pharisees, to the tears of the Savior himself as he weeps over Jerusalem. The week where he cleanses a temple, where he teaches significant things about what is to come, and ultimately his betrayal, his arrest, and his crucifixion that we remembered on Good Friday. It's still hard to think about the injustice and the pain of the cross. It's still hard to think about the depth of sorrow that would have been present on that Saturday where it appeared that nothing had gone according to plan. And it's hard to imagine what it would be like to come to that place on the first day of the week and see an empty tomb. A stone rolled away, a blazing angel declaring that he is not here, he is risen just as he said. We know those details, they're powerful details. Today I want to remind you of why those details matter. I don't want to look just at the events of that Resurrection Sunday, although we'll certainly refer back to them today. I want to have you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. And if you're not familiar with where that is, it's almost all the way to the end of your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 8. Sometimes it's in the still crinkly pages back there. But I want to remind you today of the better promises that Easter confirms. What are the better promises of Easter? Why did Christ die? Why did he have to come back? Why did he have to be raised from the dead? And why does it matter to us even now? And my hope is that as we take those familiar stories from the resurrection and we understand them alongside what happens in Hebrews 8 verses 1 to 6, that we come to a reminder that those promises still matter even today. So Hebrews chapter 8 verses 1 to 6, this is what God's word says. Now the point in what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the one true tent that the Lord set up and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But, as it is, Christ has obtained a better ministry that is much more excellent than the old covenant that he mediates. The covenant that he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Let's pray. Lord, we are a new covenant people, and I pray that today we understand what that means. That through your death, burial, and resurrection, you inaugurated and sealed, you confirmed a new covenant that was better than the old. Where the wages of sin is death, the new covenant says that the Savior has died in our place so that we might receive his life and his righteousness. And God, as we come to a passage that might not be familiar with the background of a story that is, I pray that you'd open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. I pray that you would convict those hearts that are still hardened in rebellion. I pray that you would bring us to the place of repentance and worship, and then you would move us through the power of your Spirit toward obedience and living in a manner that's worthy of our calling. We praise you. We celebrate the risen Son. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, way back when I was in high school, I was a pretty good student. My parents aren't here today, so I can say that a little more confidently than normal. But knowing that there's a pretty good chance that they will watch this online at some point, I'm also obligated by contract to tell you that I would have been a better student if I had done the homework that my teachers lovingly assigned to me. That disclaimer being made, there was something that I never minded doing, and that was reading. Didn't matter what the subject was, I loved reading about just about everything. But as you can imagine, many of my peers did not. And so very, very popular among my classmates in high school were the little books that we called Cliff's Notes. You know, they were the black and yellow striped ones, looked like they were wrapped in police tape, like you were doing something illegal. And it basically brought your several hundred page novel down to about 25 pages of the most important facts and summaries of every chapter. Now, some of you of a younger generation are wondering why we would go out and buy a book to read about a book. I remind you, this is in the days before Google. These were backwards times before the internet had really taken off, and we did the best that we could. But the point was, we wanted to get to the main point of what the author was saying. We wanted to know the main things about the main things and do away with all the extraneous stuff. And if you remember what the author said in Hebrews 8:1, that's exactly what he's saying. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. Some of you are wishing I would get to the point. That's the point. The author in Hebrews chapter 8 is going to say, this is the crux of everything that I've been saying for seven chapters before this. So don't feel lost that we're dropping down into the middle of a book. This is the high point of what he's saying. And the high point of what he's saying, what he's been saying through the entire book of Hebrews, is that Jesus is better. Better than what? He's better than anything. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's the better priest of a better covenant, which is where we're going to go today. But that Jesus is better. And I need you to understand today why Easter is tied to Jesus being better. That the promises of Easter are better promises. The promises of his resurrection are better promises that guarantee better results for his people. And these truths are more than just a one-time in history event. They're more than something we celebrate once a year. It's more than something that gets my wife to get me to wear a tie once a year. They're more important than that. These are life-changing, day-to-day impacting things. So as we look at the better promises of Easter, the first thing that I want to look at is that Easter brings the promise of a better work. Easter brings the promise of a better work. And look at what he says in the second half of verse 1. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. And to look at that better work, first of all, I want to take you back not just to the time of Christ, but I want to take you back to the very beginning. Maybe some of you are here on Good Friday or you watched that service. Dave read a passage out of Genesis from the kids' storybook Bible called The Big Lie. And that's where we need to start. Because in the beginning, man and woman, Adam and Eve, lived in the garden in perfect fellowship with each other and in perfect fellowship with God. There was no sin, so there was no separation there. Now, we have a hard time matching that with our reality because sin impacts everything we do. Sin breaks fellowship. Sin breaks relationship. We see it even in our most closely intimate relationships. We know that you might be the perfect wife, but that your husband has some things that he does that make your relationship interesting. And men, we know far better than to flip that analogy, so we're not going to do it. But we need to understand that after sin came in, something drastically changed. Because sin brings death and sin brings separation. It brought physical and spiritual death, and it brought separation from the presence and the fellowship of God. And we see that from the very beginning, don't we? When Adam and Eve eat that fruit, when they are made aware of the knowledge of good and evil, and they are aware that they are naked and that shame comes in, their first instinct is to cover and to hide. And as God comes into the garden that day, he says, "Where are you?" And it is not because he didn't know. It's because there is a highlight now that where there was fellowship and togetherness and union before, now there is a tangible break and separation in that relationship. Why is there the break? Because God is holy, and now mankind, his creation, is not. And because there is sin, there is separation. And you have to understand that that separation goes on for generation after generation after generation. There are men who are faithful. There are men who hear from God. Men like Abraham and Noah live great lives of faith. But mankind and God do not dwell together. And then something shocking happens. God calls a nobody people to be his people. And he redeems them out of slavery in Egypt, and he brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and he makes Israel these remarkable covenant promises. He says, "I am going to be your God, and you are going to be my people." And part of what that means is that I am going to dwell, I am going to live among you. And for the first time, in hundreds and hundreds of years, God is going to dwell with mankind. That is a significant thing that we overlook a lot of times. And he says, in order for that to happen, some things have to be in place. You are going to build me a place to live among you, this tabernacle where my presence will be. And so God is going to be among his people, but there's still levels of separation. If you were bringing a sacrifice, you could come this far, but no further. If you were the priest who was interacting with the sacrifices, you might go into the courtyard of the temple, to the altar, to the basin to wash, but no further. If you had specific duties, you might go inside that holy place, into the tent, with the altar, with the showbread, with the candles, the menorah there. And if you were one man, if you were the high priest, on one day a year, you were able to go into the very center of that tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, where you would be in the very presence of God, but you did not linger there. It was for a moment. It was to offer your sacrifices and then to move on. So there was presence, but there was still separation. Now I'm going to show you a picture on a slide here. I want you to look at that slide. That is a rough understanding of what the tabernacle would look like. You can see the priests going about their various duties, some standing around the altar, some standing around the basin. Maybe someone's inside changing the showbread, making sure that the lamps have enough oil to remain lit there. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at that picture, and as best as you can, I want you to count the chairs. You laugh because there are none. In fact, there's only one thing in the entire tabernacle complex that's called a seat, and that is the mercy seat on top of the altar in the Holy of Holies, and that is not a seat that any priest would ever dare to sit on. Do you know why that is? Why are there no seats in the tabernacle? It's because the priest's work was never done. If you were a priest under the old covenant, there was always another work that you had to be doing. There was always another worshiper with another offering, another sacrifice that had to be made. Another item that had to be washed, another bread that had to be replaced, another lamp that had to be lit, another offering that had to be made on that altar of incense, always something again and again and again. So when we read this in Hebrews, when it says we have such a high priest, one who is seated, that means something. Because you don't get to sit down, as you well know if you're a parent, until the work is done. Because Christ is seated, he has a better work. It is a work that is finished. We read about that even in relation to the crucifixion narratives. In John 19:28, he says this, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' And a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop, and they brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." And as Jesus cries out, "It is finished," it is not just that he was no longer thirsty. It is not just that his life is over. When he says it is finished, he is dealing with all of those things that related to the writings that said something had to die for sin. That sacrifice, that work of purification on the cross that was necessary for the redemption of sinners was done. The work of God that was needed to pardon guilty people, to bring men and women back into relationship with him, is done at that time. All of those old sacrifices in that tabernacle, although they were exactly what God commanded, they were all temporary at best. Day after day, night after night, Sabbath after Sabbath, new moon after new moon, feast after feast, festival after festival, they would be repeated over and over and over again. Not this one. This is a work that is accomplished once and for all. And not only is Christ's work completed, but it's a better work because it's been completely accepted. You and I can work very hard at any given task and still come to the end of the day and wonder whether our best effort was enough. We can put all our work into the school project and wonder at the end of the day if the teacher's going to be in a good enough mood to give me the grade that I think I deserve. We can pour our heart and soul into a contract at work and the customer simply might not sign on the dotted line. We can work for years and wonder whether we actually have enough to get the promotion that we want. We have to understand when it comes to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, there is no such uncertainty. How do we know? Because Easter reminds us that there is no uncertainty. Easter reminds us that Christ did not remain on the cross nor in the grave. If we keep reading in John's gospel in chapter 20, he tells us that Peter and John, after they're told about the empty tomb, run down there. And in chapter 20, verse 8 of John's gospel, he says, "The other disciple who reached the tomb first went in and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that said he must rise from the dead." It is very interesting that John says he must rise from the dead. Why must he rise? Well, because when the work of sacrifice is done, now his work as a high priest commences. And what are some things that our high priest does? Well, if you're in Hebrews chapter 8 and it's open to chapter 7 on the other page, look at chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. In other words, you might have a great high priest or you might have a terrible high priest, but they always had one thing in common, and that is they always kept dying on you. But, verse 24, he, that is Jesus Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. It's a better work in part because he's not a temporary high priest. He continues forever. The cross and Easter remind us that he ever lives. And in fact, what does he do? Verse 25, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This ever-living, always-continuing work means that he ever lives to make intercession, to be the go-between for us. It's almost this sense where we have this advocate, this lawyer who stands before God, the righteous judge. And as our sins are brought up and the charges are genuine and they are real, our mediator, our intercessor, says they are paid in full. The author of Hebrews tells us that all of this takes place not in some earthly building, not in some tabernacle on earth, but he's a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. That tabernacle that Moses made housed the glory of God in a veiled form. Christ ministers at the right hand of the majesty on high, God in his fullness, in his glory. Christ offers a better work, a completed work, and now he waits at the right hand of the majesty on high for the time when he will come to bring his people home. So the first promise of Easter is that of a better work, that Christ gives a completed and finished work, and that he did it in a way so the condemnation of sin is completely done away with. Now, the second better promise of Easter talks about why that's possible, why that sacrifice can be something that is completed. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. And that's the second better promise of Easter. Not only is it a better work, but Christ brings a better sacrifice. There is a promise of a better sacrifice. Every high priest appointed is one who offers gifts and sacrifices. That's a very brief way to give the job description of a priest. A priest existed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Let's go back once again, not only to the time of Christ, but back further to the time of the beginning. You remember that when Adam and Eve sinned, their first inclination was to cover and to hide, and their first attempt at covering was one that they made themselves. They were naked and they were ashamed, and so they sew leaves together and they attempt to cover themselves, and God says, the shame is real, your coverings are not good enough. And although he commands that they leave the garden, we see in Genesis chapter 3, 21, that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. He looked at their feeble attempt at self-covering, and he said, no, I will do something that covers you. And an animal lost its life. They were garments of skin. Something died, and God covered them. Now we fast forward to those people in the wilderness that God gives the tabernacle to, and he says that the problem is still the same. The problem remains is that there is sin among the people, sin that still separates them from God, sin that still has the consequence of death attached to it, sin that still has to be covered, and so God gives them the sacrifices to cover over that sin. The wages of sin is still death, but God graciously says something can stand in your place. You have to understand that as the heart of the sacrificial system. It's not just a bloody system that's really awkward to read about in Leviticus and Numbers because there's death and lambs and blood and bulls and goats. The heart of that sacrificial system is the mercy of God that says you should die, but this will die instead. And that God would accept that offering to cover over your sin. And that was the duty of the priests. They were the ones who facilitated those sacrifices. And as long as sacrifices were necessary, the priesthood was necessary. So with that in mind, look at what he says at the end of verse 3. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. You ever been asked what you have to offer, what you bring to the table? In some sense, the author of Hebrews says the old covenant priests, they brought this. They brought the gifts and the sacrifices that God had called. But Jesus Christ also brings an offering, and he brings a better one. Those old priests would offer the lambs and the bulls and the goats and the birds, and they would bring the very best that they possibly could. That was the command, that it had to be the most pure animal that you could find that you would bring. I mean, right down to a prescribed number of hairs that were the different color. How would you like that job, to be the red hair heifer, or the red heifer hair counter, to make sure that everything was exactly in line? What about the sacrifice that Jesus brings? Well, simply put, he brought himself. Remember back in Matthew chapter 3, we read about the ministry of John the Baptist, and he's in the wilderness preparing the hearts of the people. And at a point in that ministry, as Jesus approaches, what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's not an accidental reference. That's not a slip of the tongue. That is an insightful comparison. It is a pointing to what is going to happen. That Christ is the perfect Lamb of God, who would once and for all stand in the place of sinners, who would take the death blow for the ones who actually deserved it. And we have to understand that as we come to this final week of Christ that we celebrate here today in the Resurrection Sunday, that there are hundreds of thousands of people gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover. The time when they look back in their history and they say, God allowed something to stand in our place. We would kill the lamb and we painted the doorposts and the lintels with blood, and God passed over those places in judgment because something had died and its blood covered over. That is what they are gathered in Jerusalem to remember. The tragedy is that hundreds of thousands of them would gather to celebrate the Passover and they would miss the fact that the perfect Passover lamb was there in their midst preparing to offer himself. And as Christ hangs on the cross, as he bleeds, as he dies, as he bears up under the wrath of God, he takes the punishment of my sin, of all of those who would come to him in faith. And that's where the better offering gets even better. Because we understand that in that sacrifice, an exchange happened. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And that is that Christ took on the sin and the filth and the shame and the rejection that should have been mine. There's that transfer of bad from me onto him, and he pays that penalty. And in some senses, there's that shadow of what we see in the law. That as you brought that lamb to sacrifice, and as you placed your head on that lamb, it was transferring your wickedness to that animal that was the picture of innocence that would die for it. But there's another half of that. Not only did he make him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, but he did that so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On the cross, that exchange goes both ways. He takes our sin, but we take his righteousness. Now, if you think back to the law was powerless to do anything like that. Because I might transfer my sin to that lamb, but that lamb could never transfer righteousness back to me. It might be the cutest little lamb in the flock. It might be the sweetest tempered little animal you could ever imagine. It might be the best at eating grass in the whole herd. That was not what I needed. I didn't need something's cuteness. I didn't need something's talent. I needed something's righteousness that was not mine. And the law was powerless to bring that righteousness back into the life of the worshiper. Not so with the sacrifice of Christ. It is a better sacrifice because this sacrifice not only takes my sin, but it imputes or transfers or places the righteousness of the sacrifice back onto me. It gives me Christ's right standing before the Father. So our high priest brings an offering, but it is unlike any offering that came before it. So as we move through this chapter 8 of Hebrews, we see this comparison that Christ's priesthood is like the old priesthood, but it's nothing like the priesthood. That the sacrifices and offerings were like what was coming, but they pointed to what was coming, but they were only a shadow of what was coming. That's why the author then goes on to talk about the fact that if he were here on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all. Because your priests came from Levi and Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, and those two things don't meet. He can't be a priest under the law. He has to be a new kind of priest. And we didn't need a priest to bring those old kind of covenant of sacrifices. We need a priest to bring a new kind of sacrifice. And In verse 5, he talks about them being a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, that Moses made something exactly as he was told, but that it was a copy and a shadow. And what the author is going to get to is that what has happened in Jesus Christ, what has happened in the new covenant, is something better. It's not just a better work, it's not just a better sacrifice, it's a whole promise of a new and better covenant that we have. A covenant that is so new and so good and so far exceeds and surpasses anything else that you would be foolish to turn and go back to it, to abandon what is here for what you had before. My son Caleb used to have a picture on his wall that his sister gave him. It was a poster of a Lamborghini, like the ultimate exotic luxury car. Now imagine for a moment, and he loved that picture. Imagine for a moment that he stares at that picture for the better part of 16 years. And then on his 16th birthday, I call him out to the driveway, and there in the driveway is the real thing, the real deal, the real thing, the actual Lamborghini. My salary would be reviewed at the very next congregational meeting. But go with me on the analogy here. And imagine that Caleb walks out to the driveway and he sees that beautiful car there shining in all its glory. And he goes and he touches it. He sits in the driver's seat. He turns on the ignition and he hears the rumble of that engine. Then he turns it off, gives me a high five and says, "Thanks, Dad. I'm going to go pop back into my bunk bed and stare at my poster some more." I'd say, there's something wrong with that kid. Why would you go back to the picture when the reality is outside? That's what you have to understand is happening here. All of those things in the law, all of those promises under the old covenant are a shadow of something that is coming that is infinitely better. This is the promise of a better covenant. Look at what he says in verse 6, Hebrews 8, verse 6. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better." There is a promise of a better covenant in part because that covenant has a better mediator. What is a mediator? A mediator is a go-between, someone who mediates or resolves differences between two parties. And that's what a covenant is. It's a binding agreement between two parties. It might be a business agreement. It might be a legal agreement. It might even be a sense of marriage as a covenant. But this covenant has a better mediator. Now think back to the mediators of that old covenant, those high priests. They would do what they were told to do. And they would go before God one day a year on your behalf. But those old high priests, those old mediators, had a couple of very severe problems. One of them we already talked about, and that was that they kept on dying. Because that is what men do. Sin brings death, and the priests under the old covenant would die one after the other, generation after generation, and their son would have to come and take their place, and their son after them, and their son after them, and on down the line, because the priesthood was not continual, because the priest kept dying. Not so with this high priest. And not only that, even as they would go in and offer the right sacrifice at the right time, those high priests would have to do something before they ever entered that holy place. Their first sacrifice wasn't for the people. Their first sacrifice had to be for them. Because those high priests were sinful just like the people they represented. The promise of Easter and the promise of a better covenant comes with the promise of a better mediator who has no sin of his own. Jesus Christ did not have to deal with his own sin before he could deal with yours and mine. He is the perfect high priest. He had no guilt to deal with. He is a perfect mediator because he sympathizes with us, and yet he is separate from our sin. That's why the author of Hebrews, as you go through this book, can call Christ both the brother of sinners and a high priest who is separated from sin. And this covenant not only has a better mediator, but look at how verse 6 ends. It's a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as his covenant, the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. This better covenant has a better mediator, and this better covenant has better promises. Well, what are some of the promises that this new covenant makes? Flip over a page or two to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll just let the author of Hebrews give us just a few of the better promises of this better covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 11. "Every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. As we already said, the better promise of this better covenant is a completed work. A work that completely covers, and not only completely covers, but it is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. One of the better promises of this better covenant is that it brings you and I to the place where we are made like this great high priest. What else? Think back to me in Matthew with me in Matthew 27 as Christ is crucified, and as he dies, the veil of the temple is torn. That's a significant thing that the author of Hebrews picks up on. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, just a few verses down. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Under that old covenant, only one guy got to approach the presence of God. And he drew near with a significant amount of fear and trembling. One of the better promises of this better covenant is that you and I and every believer is called to draw near to God. And do we come fearfully and humbly? Yes. But we come confidently, joyful in the fact that we have been made whole and restored with him. Why? Because we've been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We've been washed with pure water. The better work of this better covenant means that we are made like the Savior. And the better promise of this is that we can now approach the Father. And finally, look toward the end of the chapter, Hebrews 10, starting in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The better promise of this better covenant is one that brings eternal life. A life that lasts into eternity, that his life brings a living hope to us, as 1 Peter says. It's a significantly better covenant that brings better promises to its people. We live in a world of broken promises. They're all around us. Give it 2 weeks to slow the spread, and then our lives will get back to normal. Too soon for some of you. Well, we see it everywhere. There's campaign promises from failed politicians. There's performance promises from bankrupt companies. There are significantly more painful broken promises. The promise to love and cherish, to have and to hold, but broken promises and broken marriages. The promise to do the one another's as we live together in fellowship, and broken promises and broken churches. Easter reminds us of better promises. They're better promises by their very nature, because they don't promise temporary things, health and wealth, comfort here. No, they're better because they're an eternal nature. A better high priest who does a better work and brings a better sacrifice, a better covenant that once and for all cleanses the conscience of those who worship, a promise to bring them to eternal life. And not only are they better types of promises, they're promises that are guaranteed by someone who is so much better. Because they don't hinge on the faithfulness of men or women. They don't hinge on the faithfulness of me. I break promises. But God does not. God never fails. He doesn't forget. He doesn't go back on his word in an angry temper tantrum huff when we violate his law. He's not thwarted by the sin of his people. He's not thwarted by the rejection of the world. He's not thwarted by the schemes of Satan. He is able to do all that he declared in his good and sovereign will that he would do. And so we rejoice in the better promises of Easter and the one who is infinitely able to keep those promises. Three very brief things that this brings us to. First of all, his work is done. And if his work is done, then so too must yours. Stop working to be acceptable to God. You never will be. Stop working to clean up your life to the point where God must love you then, because you will never get there. Stop trying to meet a standard that you can never meet, because sin has made the gulf so wide. Stop relying on your work. Instead, rely on his finished work. Second, his sacrifice was enough, and that is the only thing that is. It is not our church attendance. It is not our giving record. It is not the Awana plaques. It is not the Bible memory verses that we have, although none of those are bad things. None of those things atoned for my sin. None of those things covered over my failure. None of those things made any of us right with God at all. It is only his sacrifice that was sufficient to pay the wage of our sin, and at the very same time to place the righteousness of the perfect Son of God onto us. And finally, that new covenant still calls. That new covenant is offered to any who would come by faith to Christ. We like to couch our approach to God in many different terms. I'm on my journey, I'm doing my best, I'm finding my truth. There is one truth, and that is that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. This is not a one-day-a-year commitment. This is the call to surrender yourself and to find the better promises of a better covenant. We'd love to help you understand what that means. Will you pray with me? Lord, Easter reminds us of the better promises that you've made. Promises that are really greater than anything we could imagine, because if left up to our own devices, our good things would cover the things of this world. We would wish for better health. We would wish for better relationships. We would wish for more financial security. And Lord, those are not the promises that we need. Ultimately, we could have all of those things and be cast out into the eternal darkness of separation through all eternity, because we failed to be reconciled to you. Lord, the promises that we need are a different kind of promise that hinge on the resurrection of the Son. A better and completed work, a better and accepted sacrifice, a new and better covenant. And God, I pray that you would cause us to see the truth in that and respond rightly. That to those who have heard but have not heard, to those who have seen but have not understood, I pray that you would convict their hearts and bring them to the place of repentance and faith. To those of us who have heard and responded to this gospel, I pray that it brings us joy, and a real and lasting joy through our circumstances, that it brings us courage to preach this gospel, and that it brings us hope as we anticipate the coming of the King. And so as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table together, Lord, will you impress upon our hearts the truths of these new covenant promises? We praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this being the first Sunday of the month, it is entirely appropriate that we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Now, again, this has been a busy week for many of us, and we don't often take time to pause and reflect, to consider, and we want to give you a few moments to do that. And I would say pointedly, if you are here because you feel like you had to be somewhere on Easter, if this is simply a place and a thing, I would urge you not to be swept along in the ceremony of what we're doing. There's nothing magical or saving in taking a small cracker together. I would urge you to consider whether or not you have a part in this new covenant, if you have in fact put your faith in this Jesus. But for all of those of us who have, and for any who have, we invite you to participate, to share in the bread and the cup with us. And before we do that, we'll give you just a moment to pause and reflect in your heart to praise God for the work that he's done in the new covenant. Of all days, what a wonderful day to celebrate the truth of what he has done for us with joy in our hearts. A time to reflect. Of all the weeks, we have this reminder of the cross in the back of our mind, a time to consider the weight of our own sin, This is a time to confess unconfessed sin in your life and a time to think through what restoration and reconciliation would look like, even as we remember the reconciliation that we have with God because of this sacrifice. So we'll give you a minute. We'll come back and we'll prepare to take the bread together. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes those familiar words to us, "For I received from the Lord that what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. Let's pray. Lord, we remember the better work of a better sacrifice, the fact that you did not ignore our sin, but that the Son took on flesh, walked among his creation, knew pain, sorrow, fatigue, and was our sympathetic high priest, but unstained by sin. We remember the perfect sacrifice and the body that you prepared for us. And Lord, we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.